I want to spend some time this evening talking about God's plan for a strong church. God wants the church to be strong. God, therefore, has made things available to us so that we can be strong. And we ourselves should want to be strong. In this lesson, we're going to look at God's plan for making the church strong. First of all, just some basic facts about the church or concerning the church. The church is not a building. It is not this structure that was man-made. A building cannot contain God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We, Christians, are the church of God. They are the building. We are the living stones, as he says here. The church is not a denomination. It is not a part of anything. It is the thing. In fact, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." It is the thing. It is not part of something. It is exclusive, and no one else or nothing else is a part of it. In fact, the definition of church, ecclesia, is defined as called out from sin, called out of the world into Christ. In Romans 6 in verses 3 and 4, the apostle Paul describes that being that calling out, how that we are baptized into Christ and that we become a part of the body of Christ. He says there beginning in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." And then also, Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verses 21 and 22, he says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another." We are called out of the world, called out of sin to become a part of Jesus Christ or become one in Jesus Christ. In fact, the origin of the church, Jesus made it all possible. He is the builder. We just mentioned this, Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus says, "There, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He was the one who purchased, or he was the buyer of the church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul says that it was purchased with his own blood. He is the owner. Again, Matthew 16, 18. It's his church. It doesn't belong to anyone else. It belongs to Jesus Christ. He is also the foundation of that church. 1 Peter 2 and verse 6 talks about him being the chief cornerstone. In Acts 4 and verse 11, Peter tells us that, was telling them there that, that Jesus had become the chief cornerstone, or he was the cornerstone of the church. Jesus himself says in Luke 20, when he is discussing things with the religious leaders of his day, in verse 17, "Do you not know, or have you not seen," read, "the one who was was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone." In fact, that's a quote from a prophecy in the Old Testament. He is the head of the church. Ephesians 1 and verses 22 and 23. He's the head, the savior of the body. in chapter 5 and verse 23. He is the circumference of all things that the church is to be. The church began on the day of Pentecost, approximately in 33 A.D. Acts 1 and verse 8. Notice what is being said here in Acts 1. Acts 1 and verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Jesus had told them previously that they would be his witnesses, and that they would begin, or that the gospel would begin to be spread in Jerusalem, and then it would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, we have the day of Pentecost coming, and it says, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting," that is talking about the apostles, "and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues," that is, other languages, "as the Spirit was giving them utterance." The very thing that Jesus had promised back in chapter 1 has now taken place on the day of Pentecost. The church was established. There were added about 3,000 souls, as you notice at the, you continue through chapter 2, added to the apostles on that day, added to the church on that day. There are some scriptural names, or I guess you would call them names. It's referred to in Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, he refers to it as the church of God. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, it is referred to in context as the household of God, or the church of the living God. In Romans 16 and 16, it's referred to the church, or it states there, "The churches of Christ salute you," the idea that it being called the church which belongs to Christ. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, it is the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so these are ways or names that God, scriptural names that God has used to describe the church that he built. It is referred to in two different ways. It is referred to as the body of all the believers in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. In Ephesians 4, in verse 4, when Paul is listing up those ones that are that he describes there, in chapter 4 and verse 4, he talks about that there is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. If you turn back to chapter 1 and down in verses 22 and 23, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." There is one body. It is the body of Christ, and we are that body, all the believers. Make up that, all believers make up that one body. Then it is also referred to in the local sense. In Galatians 1 and verse 2, it speaks of the churches of Galatia, those churches that were in the area of Galatia. In Romans 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ in a particular location, those individual groups of individuals in those places. There is a pattern of for a strong church. We have a government set up by God in the church. In 1 Timothy 3, he gives a description of those individuals that are qualified to be the leaders of that group of people. He calls for elders, and he gives us qualifications for those elders. He also calls for deacons, and he gives qualifications for the deacons and their wives. And we find that also in Titus 1. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, when Paul's writing to the brethren in Philippi, he addresses it, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons," the elders and deacons he is referring to. This is the hierarchy, the limitation of it at least, in which the church is to operate under. We have a a specific worship that the church is to engage in. In John 4 and verse 24, Jesus said that we are to worship in spirit and truth. Now, that's the kind of people that God has been seeking to worship Him. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, Jesus refers to individuals who want to come along and teach the doctrines and the precepts of men. And he says in that passage that those who do such things are worshiping or will worship in vain. Worship that is worthless, that's empty, that accomplishes nothing. We don't want to be involved in that kind of worship. A strong church is going to worship God in spirit and in truth. And then the church has a particular work that it is to do. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Notice there, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all by the name of the Lord Jesus. There were some individuals who were doing things, claiming that they were doing it in the name of the Lord, weren't there? I think if you turn back to, in fact, Jesus addressed that very idea in Matthew, in the 7th chapter, in Matthew 7, here in his Sermon on the Mount. Notice down with me in verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That idea of lawlessness there is to act without authority, to act without law. Well, here are individuals who clearly claim that they were doing things in Jesus' name, but he says, no, you were practicing lawlessness. Friends, we need to make sure that what we practice is, in fact, in the name of the Lord, that it has been authorized by Jesus. I remember when Cheryl and I were dating, one of the words that I used a lot of times in talking with her was the word authority. There was a point in time when she just really got tired of me saying that word authority, because it just kept coming back to that. Well, the truth is, unless I do what God has authorized, it's worthless, it's empty, it's vain, it doesn't accomplish anything at all. And so if I want to be pleasing to God, if I want my worship to rise up to Him, in fact, when Peter comes to Cornelius' house, one of the reasons that Cornelius has sent for Peter was because an angel appeared to him telling him that his alms and his prayers had come before God as a memorial. I want my prayers to get there. I need to be doing things that will bring glory and honor to God, and I only can do that if I am abiding in the work or the word of the Lord and doing it by His authority. In 2 John and verse 9, John writes, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." That teaching there is the doctrine of Christ. Unless I continue in the doctrine of Christ, in the teaching of Christ, then I don't have God. I'll tell you what, I don't want to be in that situation. I don't want to be in a condition where I don't have God. I must follow the teaching of Jesus Christ in order to be pleasing to Him. Okay, with those things in mind, what are some of the spiritual qualities of a strong church? It should be a church that loves the truth. In 1 Timothy 3, in 1 Timothy 3 and in verse 15, Paul writes, "But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Now, think about those two terms there, pillar and support. The church is what upholds the truth. It holds it up for the world to see, to make it evident. A church that's strong is going to love the truth. They want the truth. They don't want anything else. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we can know the truth is from God. Paul says there, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. These are the things that the truth is capable of doing. In James 1 and verse 25, the truth is perfect and it's absolute, the apostle says. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Now think about what James is saying here. The person who looks intently, he says, at the perfect law. He examines it. He studies it. He makes it a part of his life, the law of liberty, and then lives it. He abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer. That is, he looked and then forgets what he looked at. He's not that kind of an individual, but an effectual doer. He's one who practices the things that he has learned in God's Word. This man, he says, will be blessed in the things that he does. In Jude 3, Jude writes, "Beloved, while I'm making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." It has been once for all delivered. Doesn't need to be delivered again. It has been delivered, Jude says. And that it's a common salvation. It's common to all those who believe. This church, because they love the truth, knows the truth is what sets men free. Again, Jesus in John 8 and verse 31 and 32 tells us that the truth is what will set us free. In fact, in John 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, when he was praying to God there. And this church knows the truth can be understood. Again, Ephesians 3, this time, and in verses 3 and 4, that by revelation there was made known to me a mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. There was a revelation made known to the Apostle Paul. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write certain things down, and he tells the Ephesians here, those things I wrote to you in brief order before, and when you refer to those things that I wrote, when you read it, you can understand it. The truth can be understood. It doesn't take a special education. It doesn't take a special individual. Any one of us who can read and study God's Word have the ability to understand it. And he says, as a result of that, we can know or understand his insight into the mystery of Christ. There is also within this strong church the quality of love for one another. The quality of love for one another. In Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In 1 John 3 and verse 16, we're told that we know love by this, that he laid down his life, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I've got to be willing. I've got to care about other Christians to the point that if it's necessary, I'm willing to lay down my life for them. In fact, Paul speaks of individuals who risked their lives for his life. In fact, I believe it was Priscilla and Aquila that he spoke of in that regard. This love is like Christ's love for us. In John 13 and verse 34, Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I love you, that you also love one another." What kind of love did Jesus have for us? Well, we just saw that he died for us, and that we ought to be willing to die for the brethren. That's the kind of love that we're to have one for one another. I'll tell you what, I've been in a lot of congregations in my 64 years, And I've seen a lot of ugly things among brethren. And that's a shame. It's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing. It's an ungodly thing, friends. It's a terrible thing because we're to have the same love for one another that Christ had for us. If I really love my brethren, then I love God. If I really love God, then I'm going to love my brethren. It's a fervent love, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verses 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1 verses 22 and 23. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. It's not a dead word. It's a word that is alive. Fervently love one another from the heart. We've been born again, not of seed that's perishable, but imperishable. Because our lives is different. This seed that we've been born of is the living and abiding Word of God. This love is essential to our salvation. Look again at what John writes in 1 John 2. In 1 John 2 and in verse 10, he says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling or for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Look over in chapter 3 of this same book. Down in verses 14 and 15, says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. I want you to think about what John is saying here. I can know something. I can know that I passed out of death into life, dead in sin into life in Christ, because I love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What's that say for brothers and sisters in Christ who mistreat and abuse and speak evil of brothers and sisters in Christ? John says they're abiding in death. God's plan for a strong church is a church that is loving each other and loving one another. And it is a forgiving and forgiven church. It is a forgiven and forgiving church. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, for I will be merciful, and in fact he is quoting from the Old Testament, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. It's a forgiven church. Hebrews 10 and verse 17, basically the same idea, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Back in chapter 6 of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, when he is teaching his apostles, or his disciples, I'm sorry, his disciples to pray, I want you to notice here in Matthew 6 and in verse 12, he says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. My forgiveness is contingent upon my being willing to forgive others. You see, I've been forgiven so I can forgive other people as well. Paul writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 32, he says, Ephesians 4, and verse 32, be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Notice, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the kind of forgiveness I must be willing to give other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the same kind of forgiveness that we're to extend to one another. The kind that God has extended to us. There is a love for the lost in this strong church. A love for lost souls. The love that Jesus had for lost souls. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, it says that when he saw the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. He looked out on this multitude of people. He feels compassion. Compassion is not just feeling sorry for someone, but it's feeling a sorrow that moves you to do what is necessary for them. And he has ultimately done the very best thing he could possibly do for any one of us, and that is he went to the cross and he died. He saw them as distressed and downcast, like sheep that did not have a shepherd. He became the good shepherd, didn't he? In Matthew 15 and in verse 32, it says, Jesus called the disciples to him and he said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not wish to send them away hungry lest they faint. And what did he do? He fed them, didn't he? Compassion moved him to do what they needed, and that was to feed them. I need to have the same love for the lost that the church in the first century had. In Acts 5 and verse 42, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's even when they were told to be silent. They'd been beaten and told to keep silent, but they kept on, it says, kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Over in Acts 8, after the persecution arose because of Saul of Tarsus, in verse 4 it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Although they had been basically run out of Jerusalem, they kept on preaching the word. And that's how God was going to spread the gospel, wasn't it? Began in Jerusalem, then it goes into Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. Acts 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in numbers daily because they had a love for souls. There was a desire for biblical unity. This next year, our theme is going to be on unity. Tanya put in a request for that to be the theme, and Jeff and I agreed that what she wrote was just fantastic and that was a great idea. We need to deal with that idea of being unified. We are to be a united group of people. And it is based, that unity is to be based on the truth in Matthew 10. And verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Sounds like there's going to be division, doesn't it? In Luke 12 and verse 51, do not suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth. I tell you no, but rather division. But Jesus says in John 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. That unity must be based upon the truth. In chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In fact, that unity is commanded through the Apostle Paul, or in fact, through Jesus when in his prayer to the Father in John 17. We'll get to Paul in just a minute. Jesus in John 17 and verse 20 and 21 pray to the Father. Notice what he says. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. That is those that he's leaving behind. But for those also who believe in me through their word. That they may be one. That they may all be one. I'm sorry. Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. And that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Wonder why the world doesn't really believe that God sent Jesus. You ever think about that? I think the answer's right here in this prayer of Jesus to the Father. Notice again what he says. He's praying for us, isn't he? He's praying for those who believe in me through the apostles' words. That's us. That we all be one, even as the Father and Jesus are one. That they might be one in us, he says. As a result, the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. I remember Bob Buchanan saying one time that when he was in the Philippines, he was talking with a Muslim. And the gentleman, he talked about the Baptists coming, the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals and all of these individuals, and they all came teaching something different and all claimed to believe in Jesus. They all talk about Jesus, but they all do something different. Is it any wonder why the world doesn't believe the Father sent Jesus? Because those who claim to believe in Jesus don't really believe in Jesus. The body of Christ must be united, and I'm not suggesting, and please do not misunderstand, I'm not suggesting that the Baptists, the Pentecostals and all are a part of the body of Christ. Not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that if we're going to be a part of the body of Christ, we must be united. And by being united, we will show the world that the Father did send the Son. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." That's unity. And that's the thing that must be a part of the church that God has plans for being strong. That church that God has designed is also devoted to and focused on Jesus Christ. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and the world. And the Old Testament is filled with clear examples through the nation of Israel that's true. Repeatedly, God came to them trying to get them to come back to Him and to give up the idols. And it took 70 years in captivity to finally break them of idolatry. And even then, when Jesus came into the world, they were more interested in the doctrines of men than they were in the Word of God. In Matthew 22, in verses 37 and 38, Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." This is the great and foremost commandment. None greater than that. Nothing bigger than that. This is the commandment. Our devotion and our focus should be on Jesus Christ. Notice what Paul says when he writes the Philippians in chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Philippians, beginning at verse 12. Philippians 3. Beginning at verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I'm devoted to serving God, devoted to serving Jesus Christ, focused on that. Notice how focused Paul is. Why did Paul accomplish all the things that Paul accomplished? Because he was devoted and focused on Jesus Christ. That was his greatest concern, of doing what was pleasing to the Lord. And it has a great work ethic. Notice the church of the first century back in Acts, the second chapter. In Acts 2, and notice what it says here about them in verses 42 through 47. It says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept on feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the work ethic they had. Day after day after day. God's plan for a strong church also sees the ultimate goal, that is victory in Jesus Christ. In Romans 8 and verse 37, Paul writes, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Notice he says, overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, John says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Overcoming the world. Again, in chapter 8 of Romans in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Because of this wonderful victory, we must strive for the goal. In 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 57 and 58, Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Think about that. I love this verse, this last verse, verse 58. Be a steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. This is God's plan for a strong church. The church is the body of believers who have obeyed the gospel. A strong church will follow the pattern of the church that is found in the Bible. A strong church will be spiritual. It'll be a spiritual, Christ-loving church. That's the kind that we need to be. That's the kind of individuals we need to be as members of that body of Christ. Is your life right with God? If it's not, then you have an opportunity tonight to change that very thing. To become a part of this body of Christ. To become a part of the body that Jesus died for, that He purchased with His blood. To have every sin that you've ever committed forgiven. That's your opportunity. And if you've already done that, but you're not what you should be, you're not following Christ in the way that you should, maybe you're mistreating your brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever it might be, you can be forgiven. God's desire is that we be forgiven, that we might be with Him eternally. That opportunity is yours. Job says that our life is like a weaver's shuttle. That's the part that slides back and forth. It's fast. Keeps the fabric, or makes the fabric tight. Friends, our life is only for a short period of time. If you need to change your life in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?